offering baskets make their way back. Gary, would you mind just to pass this back? Well, thank you all for praying for myself and Jeff this week. We went to Vandalia, Ohio, down in the Dayton area, to take part in our annual State Convention of Baptists in Ohio meeting. So our denomination has annual meetings as well. So we have the national one, which was in St. Louis this year, and that happens in June every year. And so thousands upon thousands of Baptists will gather in a designated city and do business, vote on things. And then our local association, the little network of 67 churches that make up the Greater Cleveland Baptist Association, also known as Cleveland Hope, we met earlier in October. And then here, 1st of November, our State Baptist Convention met. And so one thing I wanted to mention to you is that we got to take part in a vote. As Baptists in Ohio, we have now decided that we want to move from, what was it before, Jeff? We had been operating at the State Baptist level at a 60-40 budget, which basically means 60% of what all the churches sent into the cooperative program through the state office was kept in Ohio for ministry in the state of Ohio. What leaders at the state level have recognized is that we need to give more to God's global purpose. And so we voted last week to vote for a 50-50 budget. So 50 cents out of every dollar now stays in Ohio versus 60 cents. So we're sending more forward. We're paying more forward to the National Cooperative Program, which funds seminaries. It funds the North American Mission Board. It funds the International Mission Board. It funds the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, disaster relief. Southern Baptists are known nationwide, worldwide, for our disaster relief capabilities, second only, I think, to the Red Cross in sheer numbers of volunteers and disaster relief mobilization. So just pretty cool, pretty exciting to be part of a state convention that is saying, look, we can do with less here. We want to send more to the ends of the earth. So just wanted to let you guys know that. That's part of who we are. That's what we're part of. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. Please forgive me. I am going to be sipping on some tea this morning. Matthew 20. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 34. And the theme this morning, the topic is discipling the next generation, our kids, our children. We've been talking for the last several weeks in various aspects of what it means to disciple the next generation. What's a disciple? What does it mean to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples? And so wanted to not miss this opportunity in this series to talk about discipling those who are most under our care as Christian parents. And as churches, those who collectively are under our care, and that would be our children, the young among us. And so we're looking at a passage of Scripture today that involves a parent and some children and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these particular children are not little. They are grown men. And this mother is not a young, first-time mother, brand new to the thing, to mothering. She is a mature mother. But I think there's some principles that I are really important for parenting our children in the Lord and discipling them. And so as we read these verses, follow with me. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, to Jesus, with her sons. Now, Zebedee's sons are James and John, the disciples. She came up to Jesus, kneeling before him, and she asked him for something. And Jesus said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Nothing is more urgent for Christian parents than discipling our children, than raising our children in the Lord, to know the Lord, to be prepared for the time which the Lord might choose to awaken them to salvation through the Holy Spirit, through the gospel that we've planted in their lives. Nothing's more important than that. Nothing. No soccer team, no travel ball club that you desperately want your children to be on, no grade card, nothing is more important than making this investment, this eternal investment in our children. That includes everything. That's sharing God's Word with them. That's modeling for our children a reverence for God's Word, a reverence for Scripture. Not a worship of the Bible, the actual book, but a reverence, a holding of the Bible high above every other word, every other text, every other truth claim that's out there. We need to elevate Scripture in our kids' minds before them, teaching our children from the Bible, teaching them to pray, praying with them, being examples to them of Christ-like humility, talking with them about sin. That's right. They sin, don't they? They sin. We sin. We need to be willing to show our children that even mommy and daddy sin. And here's what we need to do when that happens. We apologize for it. We admit that it was wrong, that it hurt someone. We show them in doing that an example of humility. And we need to show them then patience and graciousness and forgiveness when they sin. And we need to do all of this before they come to faith. Pre-conversion disciple making begins well before conversion, well before a youngster comes to faith in Christ. We have to set these patterns, set these examples, set these expectations and institute for them a love for God that may not be awakened in their hearts for years. Okay? Hard work. It's like farming. You know, we till the soil and it's painful and the soil is hard to break up sometimes, but we keep tilling it. We keep planting the seed even though it's dry, even though there may not be any sign of rain. When it comes to our children, they may just be in a real defiant place, okay? Whether that's young ones, little ones, or when they look you straight in the eye and they're older and able to exert their will even more, we keep plowing, we keep cultivating, we keep planting the gospel. in faith and hope, God's going to prepare a harvest. That at some point, whether it be us or someone else, is going to come into their life and have a conversation with them. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit is going to awaken them to new life. He's going to show them undeniably, inescapably, their sin and their desperate, desperate spiritual condition. Unless we do a hard work, the hard work of Christian parenting and disciple making in our homes, they're not going to have that. They're not going to have that foundation, that preparation. And so a parental disciple making's goal is this: it's preparing our kids to be lifelong recipients of God's mercy. That's what it is. It's preparing our kids to be lifelong recipients of God's mercy. Now, in this passage of Scripture that we read, we've got basically two little scenes here. The opening scene is Jesus is talking with his disciples, and James and John's mother comes along. And she's asking a favor. And she's asking Jesus for favor, for a position of honor in his kingdom. And so how I've broken this down is basically that there's two conflicting impulses that are at work, it seems like constantly, in the heart of a parent, a Christian parent in particular. And that is the impulse to maneuver for position, to maneuver for position, and also to the impulse to plead for mercy. We need to be teaching our children to plead for mercy. And I'm going to get to that in a moment. We need to talk first about positional maneuvering, because that's what's happening here. You know, and on a purely worldly, from a purely worldly standpoint, what is positional maneuvering? Well, it's trying to get the edge. It's trying to get an end somewhere, to get an advantage over others, advancement. And as parents, we want that for our kids, don't we? We want our kids to have every advantage. We want our kids to advance. We want our kids to excel. We want them to be the smartest, the fastest, the best, the most, all of those things. We want those things for our kids, don't we? Maybe we didn't have those things when we were little. And so we want them desperately for our kids. But that's a worldly impulse. It's positional maneuvering. And then there can be a carnal Christian impulse to maneuver for position. And this, I would say, is kind of where James and John's mother is. You know, we look at her and we might think, well, you know, she's just being a good mom. She just wants the best for her kids. But you see, carnal Christian maneuvering for position, it's wanting what we feel is best for our kids. It's wanting what we feel would be religiously advantageous for them. Let's look at the verses again here. Verses 20 and 21. Then the mothers, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before Jesus, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." You see, it sounds religious. It's got a religious tone to it. It sounds pious. Just being humble. I just want my kids to have the best, you see, but it's a veiled form of positional maneuvering that misunderstands the kingdom of Jesus, misses the point of it altogether. This kind of thought process, it treats church and it treats kids programs at church and things like that. It treats them like consumer commodities. Well, what can your church do for my kids? What kind of program do you have for my kids? Hey, Jesus, what can you do for my kids? It is an undue elevation of our kids above what should be the ultimate, and that is Jesus. It's saying, Jesus, what can you do to advance me, my agenda, my kids? And just look around. Our culture is all about the kids, right? It's all about youth. It's all about What can we do for our kids? We don't have a society any longer where the aged, the white-haired, the gray-haired are revered, where they're sought for their wisdom. Sorry, Gary. You're just sitting right here in front of me. We don't seek out the wise. We don't seek out those who've gone before us, who have years of wisdom, years of maturity, years of navigating through life. We don't do that. It's all about the kids. It's all about youth. It's all about what's hip and what's happening now. And that has invaded the church, unfortunately, that kind of thinking. And we have to repent of that. We've got to turn away from that. Move back to the biblical pattern. The Bible says gray hair, it's a blessing. It's a sign of God's favor. Wisdom. You know, James and John's mother basically was saying, look, my boys, Jesus, not you, are what's most important to me. I just want them to have the very best. It misappropriates, it misunderstands the kingdom. Look at verses 22 to 28. Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, he's talking to John and James there. They said to him, yes, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup. Of course, what's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about laying it all out there for the sake of God's glory. They don't know what they're committing to. They don't know what they're signing up for just yet. They're still with Jesus. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. James and John's mom, she's still looking for this earthly kingdom. She thinks Jesus is going to ascend to the throne of Israel and defeat the Romans and establish this kingdom, this earth-based kingdom. No. And of course she would want her sons to have to be his right and left-hand man in that kingdom. But that's not Jesus' kingdom. It's not a kingdom of safety. It's a kingdom of suffering. My cup. Are you able to drink my cup? It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's not a kingdom of being served, but a kingdom of sacrificial service to others. It's not a kingdom of merit. It's a kingdom of ransom. So that's positional maneuvering. Now, as Christian parents, let's just kind of keep that in our minds. That is one impulse that we have. Even as Christian parents, we have that impulse. We want to maneuver for our kids' most advantageous position. We want them to have things. And that's not entirely wicked and sinful. God has given us a protective, nurturing instinct as parents. But we have to keep that balanced by a right understanding of how the kingdom of God works, how Jesus' kingdom works. So there's positional maneuvering. And then in the second part of this text, we've got pleading for mercy. Positional maneuvering and then pleading for mercy. Look at me again at verses 29 to 34, the next part of the story, the next scene here. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And of course, the crowd is indignant. The disciples themselves are probably indignant. Hey, Jesus has got more important things to do today than deal with you guys. All right? Let's just hush up. Move on. Listen to what he has to say. But as parents, we need to really pay attention to Jesus' interaction with these two blind guys here. And be mindful of the fact that James and John are right there with him. They're right there watching, and their mother is probably right there with them as well. Nothing has shifted, except it's a new paragraph. Matthew just continuing on with the same storyline, same scene. Jesus is just moving on down the road now, and everybody that was with him before is still with him now. James is there, John, their mom, they're watching. Here's what we need to take from this as Christian parents. Not let's position our kids for every single advantage we can possibly find. Let's do what we can in our lives to show our children what it means to plead for mercy. To show our children that they need to plead for mercy. It's not about what mommy or daddy can do for you. On the spiritual level, son, on the spiritual level, daughter, you need mercy. And God is the only one who can extend saving mercy to you. And that goes back to teaching them about sin. They're not going to get the concept of mercy or why mercy is even important or necessary unless they got sin. We don't talk to them about sin. They're not going to, what's this mercy stuff? Why would I need that? We should want our kids to see what's best for them through gospel eyes and not through our earthly eyes or our earthly ideas of advantage. And what's best for them is that they receive mercy. What's best for them is that they, like these two blind men sitting on the side of the road outside of Jericho that day, recognize we are blind. We are desperate. We are impoverished. We are begging here for mercy. We do our kids no favors if we in any way teach them that spiritually they're not right there. In their unsaved state, they're blind. Just like we were. They're blind. That blindness is a result of sin. The result of sin, not in this particular instance, but in one of Jesus' other healings of, the disciples come and ask, Jesus, was it because this man sinned or because his parents sinned? Who was it that sinned that resulted in this man being born blind or this man being born crippled? Jesus said it wasn't that anyone sinned directly causing that. But it was so that the glory of God might be displayed in this person's life. But you can bet it is a result of sin. It is part of the curse of sin on humanity that we're born with physical ailments and all kinds of problems. But we're talking in a spiritual sense here. And I think it's no accident that right on the heels of James and John's mother coming and asking Jesus, "Will you do something for me?" Jesus saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then asking this, making this selfish, this misguided request that you favor my sons, Lord. That's what I'm asking. Jesus then immediately encounters these two men who have no reason, absolutely no grounds for asking for any kind of advantaged position. They just ask for mercy. And then what does Jesus say? Almost word for word, how he replies to James and John's mother. He says at the end of verse 32, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. They didn't do anything for it. They had not been following Jesus for a couple of years up to that point. They had not been serving Jesus like James and John's mom had been serving Jesus and meeting physical needs of Jesus and the disciples. They had not been doing anything for Jesus. There was no grounds, no basis for them to request this favor. They simply acknowledge, "We're blind. We want to see. We want to see, and we're asking you, have mercy on us. Restore our sight." That's exactly what he does. "Well, only if you guys promise to behave." Jesus doesn't say that. Well, only if you guys promise to follow me and give 10% of your, you know, whatever you get from begging, you know, promise to give them that. No, he doesn't say any of that. But that's what they do. They follow him immediately. They recovered their sight and they followed him. We need to help our children see that Jesus' his kingdom is one not of merit, but of mercy. How do we do this? I just want to take a little bit of time this morning and show you some things, you know, just kind of talk practical. And I'm even open at this part of the message this morning to hearing from some of you. What are some things that you do as Christian parents to disciple your children? And so I've brought just a few things here to kind of talk through this, and many of you may already do these things, but if you're kind of wondering, well, how do we start? Where do we get started with this? How do we, maybe you haven't been believers very long yourselves as parents, but and so this is all kind of new to you. What do we do? What can we do to help prepare our children and help instill in our children an awareness of their deep need for mercy now? And it basically boils down to just a couple of aspects, and that is we've got to get God's Word into their lives. You have to saturate their minds with the Bible, with the truth of God's Word, because from cover to cover, what does the Bible say? It says, man is sinful. God is a God who forgives sin and is willing to forgive sin. And so we have to saturate our kids' lives with the Bible. And there's a lot of different ways you can do that, just based on where your kids are, you know, in their cognitive, mental development, you know, when they're really little. You're probably not going to want to sit down and just read King James Bible to them. They're not going to take a lot away from that. Although, if you do that part of the time, I think God can bless that too. But, you know, beginning to get God's Word into their lives, and not just isolated passages of Scripture, although that's important, but the storyline of the Bible, the arc of the grand narrative, beginning with creation, fall, establishment of the nation of Israel, and how God brought out of the nation of Israel the Savior, and what Jesus came to do, and how that story just unfolds over the long span and scope of Scripture. And so some things that Deborah and I use, and some of these things we've even given at baby dedications over the years, we've given some of these out. I really like this one a lot. It's called the Big Picture Story Bible, and it does have pictures, and that's part of why I like it. I like pictures. But it does. It begins with, it covers the theme of redemption. So it's not just isolated stories. Oh, here's Noah and the ark, and God saved two of all these animals, and Noah and his family, and there was a rainbow at the end. That's in there, but it's connecting that story to the larger story of redemption. And I just really, I think this is a good place to start if your kids are particularly really little, because it's not a whole lot of text, and there's some pictures there. This is one we've used. We haven't used it much of late. We used it a lot with Landon, and then early with Emmeline. And this one does do more of just individual stories, but it does track with the overall trajectory and progression of Scripture. It starts in the Old Testament, and it moves through towards the coming of Jesus and into the book of Acts and the storyline. I have found that this has been pretty helpful. This is actually Landon's Bible. I swiped it off his dresser last night. So if he was looking for it this morning, was he upset? Whoops. I've got your Bible, bud. But this is the exact same Bible that you have in the paperback. Same, it's the English Standard Version. So it's an adult translation of the Bible, but it's got some pictures in it. And yet, so I found that you do want. Stories are good, and children's authors who are able to kind of boil down and reduce the sheer quantity of text, that's helpful, but you do want to read the Bible to them, the real Bible, the full Bible. It's good to begin to acculturate their minds to sitting and listening and paying attention, because that's a discipline they're going to need later in their life. Sooner rather than later in their life. They're going to go to school. They're going to have to start dealing with texts. And so there's a side benefit of helping our kids be patient with reading and the process of reading. But the real benefit is we want to plant God's Word in their lives. And so we've not begun yet as a family to do a full read through the Bible plan. But I do pick certain parts of the, you know, we've done David. We've kind of worked all the way through the story of David from shepherd boy up to serving Saul, and then the fight with Goliath, and then into David's adult life as he became king, and, you know, just kind of walking them through some of those bigger storylines and asking them questions. That's one of the greatest things that moms and dads can do, is not just read the Bible to them, not just read a Bible story to them, but ask them questions. What did you think about that? How did you feel when God shut the door on the ark? Do you know why God did that? And when the rain started falling and nobody else could get in, do you know why God did that? It's because of sin. God doesn't like sin, and God has to punish sin. But he said he didn't punish all the sinners. He saved eight of them. You know, and beginning to ask our kids these questions and help them process, oh, yeah, that was pretty sad, but, you know, maybe there's a reason why God did it that way. The sooner we can help our kids begin to process Scripture and truth claims and begin to grapple with the big narrative of the Bible, again, that's just more preparation. That's just more preparation. That's more planting of seeds that the Holy Spirit can awaken in their lives at a time of His choosing. I brought this one just because this was mine. This is the one my mom read to myself and my sister when we were kiddos. The Children's Book of Inspiring Bible Stories with 121 Beautiful Full Color Illustrations by Jerry Falwell. My mom says, and I vaguely remember it, but she says that she would find me sometimes, even after she read this Bible story to us and put it down, that you know, the book would naturally kind of open to, a lot of times she would come and find me just looking at the picture of Jesus on the cross, the story of the crucifixion. And, you know, I'm taking her word for that. But I do remember, you know, I can remember, I can tell you, I have pictures in my minds of some of those stories and what the illustration looks like. She read it to us so faithfully and consistently. So stories, reading the actual Bible is indispensable. We need it. And another way of getting the truth of God's Word and even beginning to implant in their minds some doctrinal themes and some theological truth is something that is called a catechism. Now, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you're probably more familiar with that term, catechism. Catechism is the Catholic Church's doctrinal statement. It's a big fat book. I've got one on my shelf back there. I haven't read it. But there, throughout history, catechism is not just a Catholic thing. It's been a Protestant tool as well. And it's not just the big fat book, but a catechism is a series of questions and answers. And a couple of years ago, I decided to start looking for one of these. And there's a lot of them out there. You kind of need to do a little shopping. And I found this one that I thought was good. It's called A Catechism for Girls and Boys. And what it is 145 questions and answers. And it has different parts. So the first part is questions about God, man, and sin. And then there's a section on the Ten Commandments, and it just walks through several questions on what is the first commandment? They have to answer that. The first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other. You shall have no other gods before me." And then it lists in parentheses some scripture passages where you can go in the Bible and actually read those texts that support that question and that answer. And so helping our kids not only become familiar with the storyline, but beginning to kind of make the connections that are so essential for understanding who this God is that's chosen to communicate with us. Now, so there's getting God's Word into life. That's one huge aspect of discipling our children. And then there's prayer. There's prayer. And so this is going to involve our prayer on our faces for our children, for their salvation, for their souls, for God to forgive their sin, for God to awaken in them at His time of choosing the seed that we've planted. The seed of the gospel, praying for our kids every day. Praying with our kids every day. And that's, of course, involving meal times. But not just meal times. You know, Deborah and I have tried to implement a 10-minute family worship time every day. And we've had seasons of greater and seasons of lesser success with that. But overall, for the last five to six years, I would say, we've been pursuing that fairly consistently. And, you know, some nights it just doesn't happen. You know, the day is gone, everyone's exhausted, and we end up going to bed without that. But that's the exception. And the value of it being brief is that Here's that daily opportunity to cultivate the gospel in our kids' lives, to pray with them, to ask them, what do you want to pray for? Who do you want to pray for? Isaac, man, he just really is all about praying for his little cousin Josh these last several weeks. I just want to pray for Josh. Pray for Josh. And so we pray for Josh. We pray for his brother and sister. We pray for our family. This is a time of year where, if you notice on your tables there, You have these. It's called Prayer Points. This is a prayer publication, prayer calendar, put out by the International Mission Board. If you open it up, you'll see, okay, there's November 1 through November 30th, 30 days worth of little short paragraphs, prayer requests. Okay? I want to just encourage you. And we have these, by the way, all year round. And they're not just for parents with kids. These are for every one of you. We just updated and put out November's today, so these are there every month. We put in new ones each month, but I want to encourage you, take this with you. Start praying. Put it in your Bible. Put it wherever you find yourself in the morning and pray. Open it up at supper time, you know, with your kids tonight. Just sit down with them and pray with them at mealtime and say, let's pray for some missionaries today. We're going to pray for a people group today, it looks like, November 6th, in two new NU communities. An absence of elderly leadership is negatively impacting church growth. That's bad, isn't it? We want to see churches growing, don't we, kids? We want to see people coming to know Jesus as their Savior. And so culturally, these people, they don't acknowledge young men as leaders. So let's ask God to break through this cultural barrier so that the new church can be led by their own new leaders. And you just pray for that. And then the next day, pray for the next one. And begin to set that pattern. Not only are we praying to God for what we need, not only are we asking God for the things that will make our lives better, not only are we asking God to help us reach other people for Jesus, but we're asking God to do what only God can do in other parts of the world, places that we'll never go, places that our kids may never go, people that they may never meet this side of heaven. And so instilling in them God's Word, instilling in them prayer, the mindset of prayer, the mechanics of prayer, just the routine, the habit of praying. If they don't see it modeled in us, they're not going to repeat it. They're not going to be able to reproduce it. They won't know how to do it. And this is all, again, pre-conversion. This is before they even come to Christ. We have to begin setting these patterns. And what are we doing? Again, to go back to the story of Jesus and James and John, and then Jesus and the two blind men. A couple of them were trying to maneuver for position. Their mom was trying to maneuver for position. And two of them just simply had to plead for mercy. This is what we want. This is where we're moving our kids. Plead for mercy. We need to help them. We need to plead on their behalf. We need to plead that God will one day bring them to that place of pleading themselves for His mercy. Let's pray. God, thank You for this time of worship this morning and for the story of Jesus and His disciples and then Jesus and these two blind beggars. God, each one in this room was at one time a blind beggar. And then we heard through someone, somehow, that Jesus was coming, that Jesus had come, that Jesus was nearby, and that Jesus could heal the blind spiritually. And we cried out for mercy. And our eyes were opened. Now, Lord, as parents, now, Lord, as a church family entrusted with the next generation, the children that are here among us, Lord, we have this huge responsibility. We want them to find their position in Christ. But we want them to know, Lord, we pray You'll help us to show them that it comes only by way of mercy, not by maneuvering. So, Lord, show us how to do that. Help us, resource us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.